I invite you to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along with me as I read the first 11 verses. And now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While the people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me as we approach God's holy word in prayer. Let's pray. Our great God, we do thank you again. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for its sufficiency and its ability to pierce to the core of our being, to discern our thoughts, and to transform our lives and conform us to the image of Christ. And so now we pray, Lord, that you would use your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to open our understanding, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your word, that we might glorify you in all things. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite memories, and you'll have to pardon me if I get ages wrong. I struggle with things that have to do with dates and math. So I may be completely off, but I'm pretty sure that our oldest two children were somewhere in the vicinity of the older one of about 8 to 9 and the younger one about 4 to 5, somewhere in that range. And we were living on a ranch road about 18 miles out of town, which meant that it was a very quiet area. Occasionally you'd hear a car, occasionally you'd hear a tractor. That was about it. And consequently, our eldest had a very hard time waking up in the morning on his own. And I remember I was actually gone. I was at work, and my wife took a video so that I would have this forever. The younger one walked into the bedroom where his older brother was sleeping with a big hardbound Bible and plopped it down on the bed next to him. And he proclaimed, just like a little prophet, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" I wish I had thought I would just have played the video, because it's so good. And I smile every time I think about that moment. And at the same time, that is a picture. It is a picture of the physical, or a picture of a call, the prophetic call throughout Scripture to not just a physical wakefulness, but of being spiritually alert and not continuing to be one whose mind is numbed by the fog of spiritual slumber. And we find that in our text this morning. There's There's a parallel, actually, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Let me read that to you. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you imagine being in the church in Sardis? And you get a letter. And the letter is from Jesus. And it begins, I know that you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You are spiritually asleep. Wake up, or I will come and take your church, your lampstand, your place away from you. That would be a startling letter, would it not? And yet that letter remains in Scripture to the church today. And our text in 1 Thessalonians 5, and the text there in Revelation 3, as well as we read earlier of David and his companions sneaking into the camp and finding the whole camp asleep, and then sneaking off with the king's water jug and the king's spear, and then yelling to Abner, you deserve to die because you slept and did not protect your master. Or there in our New Testament reading, as we read of the night in the garden as Jesus agonized in prayer and all of his disciples slept. These are calls to spiritual alertness. And the Bible often uses this terminology of being physically asleep to depict a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth about the individual. And as we have seen in the past few weeks, there at the end of chapter 4, the Scripture also uses this word, being asleep, or this terminology of being asleep, to picture death. And then also, so we have the spiritually asleep, and we have physically asleep in Scripture, and then we have death. And all of them are depicted by this term of being asleep. In fact, all three of those come together in the text before us this morning. Now, you'll recall that as we closed out our time together last week, we ended on what I felt was a very encouraging and hope-filled note, where Paul writes there in the middle of the section that we read there in verse 5, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness. Now, one of the underlying truths you'll remember that Paul is working with as he goes through this little letter to the Thessalonian church is that who you are determines how you live. Who you are determines how you live. And last week, we spent a great amount of time focusing on who you are in Christ. As a Christian, as one who has been saved by Christ, you have come to a certain knowledge of the truth. And you have come to believe, to accept that truth. And you have come to trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That's the working definition of faith. Faith is a knowledge of the truth, an assent to the truth, and a trusting, an entrusting of your soul to Christ. And a fundamental change of identity has taken place. We see that terminology all the time in our culture today, do we not? It's all about identity. You have identity this, identity that. Well, in Christianity, the reality is that when you go from being an unbeliever to being a believer, you have had a fundamental change in who you are. Consider a few other texts briefly that touch on this. So Ephesians 2:5, even when you were dead, or even when we were dead in our trespasses, he, that is Christ, or God, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. We went from, here's a fundamental shift. You were dead, and now you're alive. And likewise, in Colossians 2:13, you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So again, from death to life, from being unforgiven to being forgiven of everything. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a wonderful truth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How many of us still struggle from time to time with thoughts, with burdensome sorrow in our soul from things that we did before we were in Christ? And we can come back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am a new creation in Christ. All that is gone. It's been passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is a wonderful reality of our identity. Ephesians 4:24. We're commanded to put on the new self. You remember what that is? Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are a new creation, and we are created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body, so this is not just a spiritual reality, this is a physical reality. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So here's another fundamental change. Your body has gone from being a physical unit that was set aside for sin, and now it is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you don't belong to yourself anymore. In fact, you never did. You were a child of the devil, and now you're a child of the King. You are not your own. You were bought. You are owned by God if you are in Christ. So glorify God in your body. Romans 6:19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves or your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And a few verses later, he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So, yes, you were bought with a price, and now you are a slave. You are a slave to righteousness, and you are a slave to God, and that is going to lead to your holiness, and it is leading to your eternal life. Just a few more. John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, another fundamental change. You are a child of God. You're not just owned by God, you're a child of God. 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in sight of God, chosen and precious. You are not just a child, not just a child who's been bought with a price. You are a chosen child of God. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, this should be very familiar to all of you. Even as he chose us in him, that is, even as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So you're a chosen child. You are a chosen adopted child in the love of God. And finally, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing this, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Now listen, these are just a few. We could go on, we could spend the whole hour looking at different texts that declare the reality of this fundamental change in who we are, in our identity. We were dead, now we're alive. We are new creations in Christ. We are created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. We've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. And now we are slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, children, chosen, adopted children of the King, loved and beloved by God, so that we might be holy and blameless in him, in love. And then here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul adds to the list. He says, you are children of the light. You are children of the day. Now remember, darkness and night throughout Scripture, and particularly in this text, darkness and night are given here to depict sin, separation from God, spiritual blindness, spiritual unpreparedness, and the time frame, that night time frame, is depicted as that point when all the wicked people are doing the wicked things. All the sinful people are engaging in sin. And those who have had their identity changed by Jesus Christ are no longer in the dark of night. They are no longer in the night of darkness. They are no longer characterized by those things. So you remember the language we've talked about multiple times. The language of son of refers to a person who takes on the character of that which is given in the phrase. So if you had son of the night or son of darkness or child of darkness, The meaning is not that your physical parentage is nighttime. That doesn't make sense. Rather, it means that the whole of your life is marked by sin. The whole of your life is marked by separation from God, spiritual blindness, unpreparedness, rebellion. And Paul says, that's not who you are. That may be who you were. But as he's talking to this young church, he knows that they have truly come to know Christ. And he says, that's not who you are. You are children of the light. You are children of the day. And you remember that phrase, children of the light, refers to those who are children of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, the scripture tells us. And so to be a child of the light is to be a child of God. We've gone from being spiritually blind to those whose eyes have been opened. We've gone from being spiritually unprepared to those who are prepared to meet the Lord. As he is holy, so we are to be holy. And as he is pure and righteous and blameless, so are we to be pure and righteous and blameless. Now, we get to this phrase, children of the day. And at one level, I mentioned last week that it's a synonym to being children of the light. It's being marked by light. Little light holders shining light in the light. But at the same time, remember that from 4:13 all the way through 5:11, there is a phrase repeated, and that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And we've noted that Paul uses this throughout the book of Thessalonians. And here he says, we belong to the day. It's not just simply we belong to light time or that we belong to God. It's we belong to the day of the Lord. We belong to that day. That day is Christ's day. That is the day that Christ comes back. That is our goal. That is our joy. That is our hope. The day of the Lord is when Jesus Christ comes back to gain, to take unto himself all those who belong to him. You remember back in Ephesians, we studied the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, God seals us with his Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. The day of the Lord is the day of redemption. That's, we are sealed with the mark of the Holy Spirit waiting for the return of Christ. On the day of the Lord, he comes to get us, to redeem us. He's coming back for his people. That is his day, and that is our day. We belong to that day. Now then, let's jump into our text. So from verse 6 on, we progress from who we are. That's who you are. So now that must determine how you live. And you will note that in verses 6 to 7 and then in verse 10, Paul repeatedly uses these terms that deal with being asleep or being awake. And here we must be careful because, as I mentioned earlier, Paul in verses 4, 13 through 18 uses this terminology of asleep and awake to refer to those who have died and those who yet remain alive. And then in this section, in verse six, he uses sleep to refer to spiritual sleepfulness. And then in verse 7, he uses it to refer to actual physically being asleep. And then in verse 10, it means to be dead. So we have all three uses here in verses 6, 7, and 10. The picture of physical sleep in verse 7 serves to firmly set in our minds what condition a sleeping person is in. There might have been a small person in my house this morning that I tried to wake up before I left, and I was unsuccessful. The hardest sleeping person I know lives in my house, and she doesn't like to wake up. And that helps us to see what a spiritually sleeping person is like. They are a living person in a death-like state. And that's not meant to be rude, but that's what sleep is. It's like a coma. We lay down and our body goes to sleep. Our mind wanders. We have a good term in our house. I think I coined it myself because people are always wanting to tell about their dreams, and they always think their dreams have some sort of significance. And the term is, dreams are simply brain vomit. You know, when you go to sleep, your mind is just running around with all the stuff you've heard, you've seen ever in your life. And it makes crazy connections, and it means nothing, absolutely nothing, other than you're asleep, and your brain is not under anybody's control. And physically, you're not consciously aware of anything. And there's a lethargy, there's a dullness, there's a numbness to being asleep. And that all applies to being spiritually sleepy. So this is not the person that Paul's already referred to, those who are outside of Christ. Now he's talking about those who would claim to be Christ's, and yet they are spiritually numb. They are not spiritually conscious of what's going on around them. They are in a dullness, a mental numbness when it comes to spiritual things. Beeke writes of them as lacking the mindset given by the Spirit. And what he refers to there is Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So those who are spiritually asleep are those who are not walking in the mindset that's already been provided by the Holy Spirit of God within you. Likewise, Hendrickson writes, they live as if there will never be a judgment day. They live as if there will never be a judgment day. In other words, people who claim the name of Christ live their day-to-day lives without consideration of the day of the Lord, the day that they actually belong to. And it creates just a moral and practical spiritual looseness. And we who are in Christ, Paul says, are not to be asleep. We're not to live in spiritual slumber. And again, that cry from Proverbs goes out. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? When are you going to wake up spiritually is what the Scripture is calling out to us. And so Paul here, rather than encouraging people in their sleepiness, he gives a command. He says, keep awake. This is very similar to the command you remember that Jesus gives in the garden to his disciples. And the picture is spiritual alertness, awakeness, watchfulness, vigilance. If you need help remembering who you are and how you are to live, think about AAA. And that is alive, awake, alert. This is how the believer is to be. We are to be spiritually living because that's who we are in Christ. We are to be awake to the spiritual realities that we live in. And we are to be alert. After all, we do have an enemy who prowls around seeking someone to devour. And we think back to the Old Testament. We think back to the pictures given in the Old Testament and to those in the prophets. And you think about the watchman who's put on the wall. And he's scanning the whole landscape all the time. And he's looking for either a threat to the city or the return of his master. And as believers, our alertness, our watchfulness, our spiritual wakefulness is to be the same thing. We're to be alert. We're to be watchful for that which would be harmful to the body of Christ or to ourselves or to our families. And we are to be watching for our King. We are to be living for the day. And then he uses an interesting term. He says, we are to be sober. Now, I will make a blunt statement. This is not, as some use it, a polemic against alcohol. Now, we could easily go and have an entire sermon or series of sermons about the sinfulness of drunkenness or the foolishness of giving yourself over to alcohol because the Scripture is filled with that. But that's not what this text is about. This is a word picture. This is just like the word picture for sleep. And it's setting before us a spiritual reality using a physical reality, to embed it in our mind. So, those who get drunk are not in control of themselves. Those who get drunk are not in control of their own thoughts. They are senseless and stupid. And those terms are not me being a jerk or being a fundamentalist or something like that. Those terms are using biblical terms and bringing them into our language. Those who get drunk are senseless. They are without the functional use of their minds. And they're stupid. Their mind is numb. They wander around in a stupor. They are unprepared and they are unable to rightly respond. Furthermore, they know what they're doing is not right. And therefore, they surround themselves with people who are doing the same thing. And often, they do it under the cover of darkness, which just happens to be in our text. So it's a picture. This whole picture of drunkenness is a picture that people who have given themselves over to intoxication with the things of this world, the enticements of this world, in a spiritual sense, these people are senseless and stupid. They are numb to spiritual reality. They go through life in a spiritual stupor. They are unprepared for anything that happens around them, and they surround themselves with other people in the same condition. And Paul says, but you, Christian, are not to live in such a condition. You are not to be spiritually intoxicated. In fact, you're called to be sober. Now that word, again, is used throughout Scripture. Here are a few examples where they're very helpful for our text today. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Or 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer, that is a minister of the gospel, a shepherd, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And 1 Timothy 3:11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And finally, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, if you were tracking through just those few verses that I read, you will note that in every single case, the word sober is paired with either the word minded or a description of intellectual processing. Sober judgment and sober minded. To be sober means to be self-controlled. It means to be well composed of mind, to be watchful, to be discreet, which means to show good judgment, to be discerning. So the word sober is used to refer to somebody who is not drunk, but the reason the word sober is used to describe somebody who is not drunk is because it is about having clear, self-controlled, well-composed mental function. And when you introduce something else into that, like alcohol, in a physical sense, you don't have self-controlled, well-composed, clear, discrete thinking. So the contrast is very clear. The person who has been given a new identity in Christ is not like the world. They're not asleep. They're not in a spiritual coma. They're not conducting their lives or going through life as if they're just spiritually dead. They're not intoxicated. They're not in love with. They're not enticed by the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If they are, they become senseless. They become stupid and spiritually numbed. And particularly, they are numb to the reality of the return of Christ. There was a Christian musician when I was young. He died, I think, in 1982 in a plane crash. He was 29 years old. And his friends absolutely loved him, but they said they could only take him in small amounts because he was very intense. And his lyrics were too. They were often confrontational. And he wrote a song called "Asleep in the Light." Let me read you just one section of that. "The world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the dead, or from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Come on, get out of your bed. How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job is done." Now, I remember as a young child, I was, I think, 9 or so when that song came out, that there was a powerful effect on a lot of people. And I think that Green well discerns the content of not just this text, but many texts in the scripture when it comes to this spiritual sleep, which is like spiritual death. It makes spiritually numb, dumb, blind, apathetic, indifferent, lazy people who claim to be followers of Christ. Now, there is an irony here. There's an irony in Christian realms that many who call themselves by the name of Christ will get up and go to work no matter what. They would never be, you would never be able to call them lazy in terms of labor. But in terms of a spiritual reality, they're numb, dumb, indifferent, and lazy. How can both of these things be true? In a physical sense, they can be dying of a horrible virus and they'll be like, it's just allergies. Nothing to worry about. I'm fine. And off to work they go. They might have a massive laceration across their body, and I'm not speaking of anybody in specific, Kim Broughton, but they might have a massive laceration across their body and go to the ER doc and say, "Just sew it up quick so I can get back to work." They are the most miserable people in the world if they have to spend a night in the hospital. And I used Kim as an example there for the ER. I'm not saying he's spiritually lazy or indifferent or apathetic. But the same people who will work themselves to death physically will not read their Bible, will not tell their neighbor about Christ, will not dedicate daily time to prayer, will not gather with the body of Christ on a regular basis, or will not gather at a prayer meeting, will not disciple their children or their grandchildren in the Word of God. And that's what Keith Green saw that made him write the song. And that's precisely what Paul is warning against. Now remember, Paul is writing this to encourage a young church. He's not like got a big cudgel where he's beating him over the head or something. This is not a chastisement. This is a warning. He knows the potential. These people have been Christians for just a matter of months. And their spiritual leadership has been chased out of town under threat of death. And there they remain. And Paul wants to warn them against the very things that will entrap them and lead them into spiritual lethargy and senselessness. We are to be of a composed mind, alert, alive, and transformed by the good news of the gospel. Look with me again at the final verses of that section, starting in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. If you notice, everything there is anchored, it is rooted, it is tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our protection, the Thessalonian believers' protection from spiritual listlessness and spiritual lethargy and the light, it is found entirely in the gospel itself. The truth of the gospel is to be put on daily. We are to be active participants, not casual observers. Now, understand, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is not of ourselves, lest any of us should boast. We are not active participants in the salvation that has come to us. And yet, the truth remains that we must daily wash in the water of the word. We must daily clothe our minds and our hearts in the substance of the gospel, for it is our protection, it is our strength, it is our life. There's divine sovereignty in our salvation, and he commands us to active participation in our sanctification, that is our cleansing, our daily cleansing and being conformed to the image of Christ. And it includes us being clothed, as in this picture, with spiritual protection, gear that protects us from danger. It protects us from spiritual sickness by the truth of Jesus' divinity, Jesus' perfect sinless life, Jesus' substitutional death, Jesus' victorious resurrection, Jesus' glorious ascension, and the believer's confident expectation of Christ's return. Because you remember, that's what this word hope means. It's not wishful thinking. I hope we get something good for the potluck because I'm kind of hungry. It's not that at all. It's confident expectation. So when Paul says, hope of the helmet, which is our hope of salvation, he's saying it is the confident expectation that believers have that their Lord and Savior, who has bought them with his blood, is coming back for them. This is hope, this is joy, this is strength, this is encouragement, and this is pointing us once again to the day of the Lord. The day that for the unbeliever who is unprepared, who is in darkness, it's going to come upon them with suddenness, with irreversible destruction. But for the believer, that exact same day is coming with joy and reward. Now think back to the very beginning of our study in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 3, we have this same formula. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, faith is the knowledge of God and salvation, the acceptance of that as truth, and our steadfast hope, our entrusting our soul to Christ alone. And in Mark 12, 30 to 31, we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So we have faith. Faith is that knowledge of the truth, acceptance of the truth, and trust in Christ, and love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the word doesn't end there. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. We just saw that. And hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the believer is not just to love other believers. The believer has to love even those who hate them and persecute them. 1 Peter 2:17, another great verse. Men, this would be a great one for you to memorize. If you wanted, I'm not advocating getting a tattoo, but if you wanted to get a forearm tattoo, 1 Peter 2:17, it's a great one. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. There's this huge aspect of biblical love that is summed up in that. Honor everybody. Love the brotherhood. That is, love the body of Christ. Fear God. Honor the one that he's put in authority over you. It's all summed up right there. And then finally, hope. And that's what we just went through. Hope is this confident expectation that which God has promised, God will accomplish. God is trustworthy. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. When God makes a covenantal promise, God will accomplish what he has said. And here Paul links that with our salvation in Christ. He who has saved us will bring our salvation to completion. Faith, hope, and love. But how can we be sure? You know that assurance of salvation is one of the biggest struggles in the modern church. And I believe the Word of God anticipates that. So we've got this grand picture being given us by Paul, and Paul's like, that which Jesus has promised, that which God has promised, God will accomplish. And the scripture anticipates our next response. But how can I be sure? How can I be sure that God has saved me? And Paul answers, God has not destined us for wrath. But, and you can take that word destined, because it's the same phrasing. We could say, but he has destined us to obtain salvation through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and here that is meaning physically alive or physically dead, we might live with him. We are not destined for wrath. Now, that word wrath does mean the anger of God poured out in righteous punishment. We are not destined for that. Why not? We still sin. We're pretty wretched people. The wages of sin is death. Every single one of us has made it here this morning, but none of us made it here without doing something sinful. We are not destined for wrath because Jesus Christ died. That's the reality here, is that on the cross, God the Father poured out upon God the Son all his wrath, all his righteous anger at our sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Why not? Because Jesus paid it all. Jesus absorbed the full righteous wrath of God in our place. So there is no longer any anger and wrath that remains for those who are in Christ. But according to Romans, God is storing up wrath to pour out on the unbelieving on the day of judgment. That is the day of the Lord. So when the day of the Lord comes, God's wrath will be poured out. The day of the Lord will be a day of wrath, but not for those who are in Christ. Not for those who have Jesus Christ as their substitute, because he's already absorbed that. Therefore, if you have come to a knowledge of the truth and you believe that to be real, to be right, to be true, and you've entrusted your soul to Christ, you can be absolutely assured that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. That day, the day that we belong to. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:9, we are destined for obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Dear friends, this is really good news. This is really encouraging news for a young church under persecution that has lost their spiritual leaders because of the threat to their lives. And this is really good news for those who are united to Christ by faith now. Here in this life, we are no longer destined for wrath. We are under the grace of God. And when he comes again, he comes for those whom he has clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those who he has recreated after the image of God, his chosen, adopted children who are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Those who have been sealed by his Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Those who have become children of the light, children of the day, and who are now to live in confident expectation of their promised salvation, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these truths that Paul lays out here are to have profound, and you could just heap up term upon term of how these are to transform us. We're not to be the same. We're not to look like the rest of the world. That doesn't mean we have to wear weird clothes. Doesn't mean we have to make our own clothes, but if you can, I suppose that's going to save you some money in this economy. It doesn't mean that we have to drive a different kind of car or get a horse and buggy, although I'm sure that Keith would teach us how to drive one if we did that. No, it means that we are not like the world in terms of things of the darkness versus things of the light. We're not engaged. We're not walking in patterns where somebody could say, that one's a son of the darkness, that one's a son of the light. We are to always be discernible as that one's a son or daughter of the light. And finally, these truths are to become the means by which we encourage one another. We're to be building one another up. The phrasing that Paul uses there is the phrasing of strengthening one another. You think about going to a gym and having a personal trainer who in my opinion, tortures you. But maybe they're just... Yeah, we're not going to torture each other. But you know, they're trying to tell you how to make your body strong. We're to all be encouraging one another spiritually. In fact, the Word of God says, encourage one another and all the more as what? As you see the day approaching. What's the day? It's the same day. It's the day of the Lord. We should be about the business of spiritual conversation, encouraging one another, building each other up in the Lord and in our faith, helping one another so that we all come to conduct the whole course of our lives in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Well, I would ask you to join me in prayer, and that we would pray that God would accomplish this very thing in his church for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you for our salvation in you. We thank you for your perfect life, which is attributed to those who come to you in faith. We thank you for clothing us in your righteousness as we have none of our own. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that came at such a high price. We thank you for the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins and to bring us into a new and everlasting covenant, that you seal us with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption that you have promised, and you are faithful to come and take us where you are, that we would always be with you. And that whether we live to see that day or whether we die in Christ, that we will live forever with you in a place where there is no sin, no effect of sin, where our minds and our souls, our bodies, our whole beings will have been made absolutely perfect before you. And Lord, we long for a day where we live in a world without suffering and sickness and sorrow and evil and death. And so we pray that you would conform your people to your image, that you would labor in us, that we might daily be clothed in your armor, in the gospel, that we might be about your business, that we would be spiritually minded, awake, alert, alive believers, spreading the good news of the gospel among the perishing, that you would build your church, and that you would come quickly. And we pray all this for the glory of your name and the good of your people. Amen.